Good morning. It's good to be with you. It's good to be in the place where God's people praise Him. Well, if you have, if you just join me for a moment as we pray to our God. Father, you are good. Your steadfast love is sure. And we praise you. Would you fill us now with your Spirit? Would you pour your Spirit to give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, to desire to hear, and give us the power by your Spirit to put your word into practice? We praise you, and we ask that you would empower us by your Spirit now as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you might want to turn to Luke chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 14 to 28. But before we read, I want to remind you of where we are in the book of Luke. Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. And as they travel, Jesus is teaching, he's healing, he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, all while the resistance from the Pharisees and the religious leaders is heating up. And he has just taught on prayer and is revealed to his disciples that not only should they pray as children to God, but they should pray and seek the Holy Spirit, and God will be gracious and he loves to answer that prayer. Now, this passage today, we're going to see primarily two things. First, how Jesus' proclamation of God's kingdom and the outworking it is leading to hostility and ultimately his death in Jerusalem. But then second, that it reveals Jesus as the stronger man who defeats Satan, frees captives, and then brings into us a new way of living as citizens of his kingdom. Now, today's passage is incredibly important because many people of Jesus' time, and even ours today, they want Jesus only for a little touch-up, and they want his benefits, like prosperity physically or freedom from judgment. But Jesus didn't come just to give us a little nudge in the right direction. He came to live in us and change us radically. And if we reject this, our state will be worse than it was before we got that little nudge. So as we look at our passage today, I want you to consider something. What if Jesus is not just the one who saves you, but the one who lives in you to completely transform you? What if he wants to empower you to stop reacting in anger, to overcome habitual sins, and to live with joy as a true child of God? This is what Jesus, the stronger man, is inviting you and I into today. Let's listen to him as he speaks to us from Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which it came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. And he said these things, and as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The grass withers, the flowers, they will fade, but the word of God stands forever." And all God's people said, amen. Well, the man in verse 14 had a huge problem. He was inhabited by a demon whose power was preventing him from being able to speak. He was a captive to Satan's dominion. But he's not the only captive in this story, and he's not the only captive throughout history. By nature, we are all captives to Satan's dominion, to Satan's kingdom. We are all blinded to Christ, and we are all vulnerable to deeper destruction without him. You see, in verse 14, even though Jesus performs this incredible miracle, casting out a demon, which prevented the man from speaking, restoring the image of God in him once he was able to talk again, those in verses 15 and 16 and verse 28 respond in three different ways we're going to look at briefly. First, rejection. Second, unbelief. And third, spiritual misdirection. So first, the response of rejection of Jesus, found in verse 15, shows that they are captives to Satan's kingdom. These accusers, likely religious leaders, as Matthew points out, call good evil and evil good. They slander Jesus by claiming that Jesus is casting out this demon by the power of Satan himself. In other words, they are saying to him that his empowerment is not the Holy Spirit. His empowerment is Satan himself. It is not by the Holy Spirit, the power, or the finger of God. No, it is by the Satan. So Jesus, unlike their own exorcists, though, who actually relied on rituals, on incantations, he drives out this demon by his word alone, just by what he says. And you notice we read Exodus 8. Did you see what happened with the magicians? They saw the gnats, and they saw them come, and they say to Pharaoh, as he was rejecting it, they said, "Look, this is the finger of God." Do you see what Jesus is going to say here? Jesus says, and as we read, that this is the very finger of God. So even Pharaoh's magicians recognized the power of God, but these religious leaders didn't. They thought the power of God was the power of Satan. These men are gripped by twisted logic. They refuse to see Jesus here, and it shows how deeply gripped they are by Satan. Their hearts are bent toward the kingdom of self, where they reign and God must serve their own desires. This is actually the idolatry of power. And so they reject Jesus' kingdom, not because of the lack of evidence, but because they do not want to listen to him and they do not want to obey him. And so secondly then, in response, there's a response in verse 16, and that is unbelief. This shows that other people here are captive to Satan. They're blind to Jesus' revelation and his power. Though Jesus had just cast out a demon, and a man who could not speak started to speak, they're like, "Hey, can you show us something else? Like, can you show us, like, your power? Because we want to see a sign from heaven." They sit in judgment over God, insisting that he meet their terms before they trust him. But as Jesus teaches elsewhere, even a resurrection from the dead would not be enough to convince their hearts that are hardened in unbelief. Their demand reveals this deeper idolatry, not a longing for righteousness, but for worldly affirmation and worldly satisfaction. You know what they seek? They seek the kingdom of this world rather than the kingdom of God. But third, The response of spiritual misdirection in verse 27 also shows us another way that people can be captives to Satan. A woman from the crowd cries out, "Blessed be your mother," basically. Now, you might think that she's praising Mary, but she's not. This was actually something that they did at that time to praise the teacher, the one that was the son. So she's praising Jesus here. She's blessing his mother, a cultural way of honoring Jesus himself. But yet, Jesus redirects her enthusiasm, teaching that true blessedness does not lie in outward association. True happiness does not come in admiration, but in hearing and keeping God's word. This is a gentle correction. Many today similarly admire Jesus. Perhaps they even praise him while remaining spiritually distant from him. They live in a surface level religiosity without surrender. But Jesus calls for more than admiration. He calls for allegiance. Each of these responses, whether rejecting Jesus' kingship for power, demanding signs to stay in control, and praising him without true allegiance, are forms of living for yourself and in your own power. Each one reinforces the lie that Satan told in the beginning in the garden. We can be gods. We can decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil, doing what we want. And anyone living in these is in bondage to Satan's kingdom. And so the sobering reality here is this, that no one trapped in this kingdom of darkness can actually free themselves. And so only the stronger man can rescue us. So only one stronger than Satan can break his grip and can set the captives free from the kingdom of darkness. Imagine you're in this incredible little league baseball team. You win at regionals, you win at state, you win the nationals, and you win the world championship. And then you go, and you think you're great, right? And then you go up against a high school world champions, and they clean the floor with you. They just mop you up. Well, this is essentially how Satan has the advantage over us. Now imagine that high school team who has won the world champions, the best high school team, and they then go and play against the Boston Red Sox. They get slaughtered. They just don't have the strength. They don't have the skill to be able to play against professionals. This is Jesus, the stronger man. Though Satan is stronger than us, Jesus is stronger than Satan. So there is no contest. The victory of Jesus over Satan, though Satan is very strong, Jesus is stronger. So before Jesus declares himself to be the stronger one, in verses 21 to 22, he dismantles their arguments. Basically, to sum it up, he's like, you say that I'm casting out Satan by Satan. If Satan does that, he's in really big trouble because he's destroying himself. Everybody knows this. If you just go ahead and imagine someone trying to win an election and they go ahead and they're like, tell everybody to vote for the other guy. What's going to happen? They're going to lose. And so Jesus dismantles this and shows them that this is irrational. And then he goes and he says this. He says, you know, your own sons who go ahead and cast out demons, what are they doing it then by? They're doing the same thing I'm doing. So they must be casting demons out by Satan too. And so Jesus basically then goes on to explain that he casts out demons by the finger of God. He uses the same Greek word as the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the passage we read in Exodus chapter 8, verse 17. I think he does this intentionally. He does this to show that the Pharisees who are doing this are worse than the magicians in Egypt. If you knew your Bible, that's what you'd conclude. The magicians in Egypt said that this was the finger of God. You can't even recognize it. You're worse than them, the pagans. And it's true, because they had the scriptures. They had the prophets. They had the writings. And so, Jesus, has the finger of God, the very power of God himself, the Holy Spirit, empowered. He is the Messiah who brings the kingdom of God, just as Isaiah foretold and just as Jesus had declared in Luke 4. Remember what he said? He casts these out and he sets the captives free. And so, having refuted their slander in verses 21 and 22, Jesus shows how he is the stronger man who can rescue us. Now, picture here for a moment a powerful army who's storming a fully armed citadel, overcoming it, freeing the captives that are in there. That's what Jesus is doing as he casts out the demon. He is plundering Satan's house and setting the captives free. But there's more than this. In verse 23, Jesus warns that neutrality is not an option. You can't just be like, oh, well, Jesus is a good guy. That's neutrality. Jesus is saying here that if you're not with him, if you're not on his team, you're against him. You oppose him. Then comes this very chilling warning in verses 24 to 26. If a person is healed, but not filled with Jesus, with the Spirit, do you know what happens to them? Their state is worse than before. Not that demon goes out, and then they go and they basically go away, and they come back and they look and they're like, wow, this is a great place to live. They got all the cobwebs out. Everything looks clean. This looks like a great place to live. So then they bring seven other people because there's now more space. And so this is what Jesus is saying, that superficial deliverance is deadly. Why? Among other things, it can cause deeper spiritual hardening, or it will lead to greater judgment. If you just let Jesus clean you up just a bit and you don't let him fill you, you are in a worse place than before you even had Jesus help you. Jesus is saying that you and I don't need just external reform. We need the absolute defeat of our enemy and the absolute liberation, or it will lead us to greater judgment. Jesus is saying that he has come not to simply defeat Rome, not to bring earthly peace. No, he came to break Satan's grip. Because you know what would happen? If Jesus came and defeated Rome for the Jews, another nation greater and stronger than them would come and put them under oppression. No, they needed the Spirit of the living God to live in them. It's no different for us. What we need, what they needed, was not just a reformer, not just a miracle worker. What we need is Jesus, the one who conquers Satan for us. Jesus is the stronger man. He brings his kingdom through his victory on the cross. You know, in ourselves, we are like that defeated little league team, thinking we are world champions, while holding an 0-for-1 record against the high school team. We are captives in Satan's kingdom, locked in the cell of sin, locked in dishonor and shame, without hope and without God in the world. But Jesus demonstrates that he is God himself. In verse 14, he casts out a demon that had made a man mute, unable to speak. Restoring his speech, restoring the very image of God in him. This wasn't just this display of compassion that Jesus did. It was a declaration of kingdom dominion. Jesus wields the finger of God, showing that he alone can bring true freedom from those who are imprisoned under Satan's power. This miracle, though, wasn't just a one-off. Jesus' entire life was a display of divine victory, divine strength, As a child, he lived in perfect obedience. At his baptism, the Father declared that Jesus was perfect and that he was delighted in him because he lived his entire life free from sin, free from Satan. And then he goes into the wilderness in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. And what happens in the wilderness? Satan tries to put him in the same temptation as Adam in the garden. But Jesus, showing himself to be the stronger man in the wilderness, not merely refuses to turn stone to bread, but by living on every word of God that comes from his mouth, which we'll see return in verse 28, won't we? Those who hear and do. And so he didn't just resist temptation. He revealed that he listens to God's very word and perfectly keeps it. In every exorcism, Jesus drove out demons and he cast them into waterless places. So you read that passage, what in the world is waterless places? Well, it's places of desolation. The idea here is that desolation, the wilderness, unlike the garden, is the place of judgment and separation from God. And so when Jesus cast demons out to waterless places, it was as if he was sending them into the wilderness to be judged by God. But the climax of his strength actually comes in what many people see as weakness, in his atoning death on the cross. It was on the cross that Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, it speaks of this, by being crushed himself. He was not only the Lamb of God, who was a sacrifice for our sin, he was also the scapegoat. Exiled outside of the camp to Golgotha, into the place of abandonment and God-forsakenness. Just as the scapegoat in Leviticus 16 was driven into the wilderness, into the place Azazel, bearing the sins of Israel, Jesus was cast into the forsaken place, bearing our sin and bearing our judgment. He entered the waterless wilderness of wrath, crying out, "I thirst," and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that you and I could cry, "Abba, Father." He was abandoned so you and I could be adopted. He was cast out so we could be brought in to dwell in the courts of the Lord, to lie down beside still waters, to feast on the fruit of his grace, to drink from the rivers of his delight. Through him, you're not just filled. We become those through whom rivers of living water flow to others around us. You see, and because he bore our sin and our guilt, because he took our exile, he didn't just defeat Satan. He didn't just liberate us. He inaugurated, brought in the very kingdom of God. This kingdom is one in which not only us, but other captives are set free. The mute speak, and the children of God are reborn. You see, Jesus truly is the Blessed One. He is the living Word of God, who not only delivers God's Word perfectly to us as God, but he hears it and perfectly keeps it as man, the true second Adam, for us, so that that keeping and hearing is counted for you and me. He, the perfect image of God, perfectly hearing, perfectly keeping, counts his perfection as ours and heaps upon us the honor of being called children of God. And so in a shame-filled world, Satan's lies convince us that we are unworthy, that we are unclean, and that we are rejected and sent out into the wilderness all alone. But Jesus, the stronger man, doesn't just cleanse us of our sin. He lifts our head. He welcomes us to his table. And he restores our dignity as sons and daughters of the living God. Jesus, the stronger man, was bound to the cross so that we could be loosed from the chains of sin, of guilt, of dishonor, and of shame. And more than that, he has not left us empty, but he's given us his Spirit so that by the Spirit we can hear and joyfully obey. Because Jesus gave us his Spirit, we are no longer captives, but we live as loyal and Spirit-filled citizens of the kingdom of God, honoring God with lives of joyful obedience. You see, we respond not simply as people who admire him, saying, "Blessed are you, blessed are your mother," but as those who are filled in him, led by his Spirit, and transformed as obedient citizens of his kingdom. You see, if Jesus has cast out our demons, whether real or symbolic, freeing us from sin through his cross and regenerating us by his Spirit, and he now has sent his Spirit to dwell within us, then we will not settle for mere deliverance from judgment. We will not live as if we're still in charge. Instead, by the Holy Spirit, we will be filled with Christ and live as his disciples, hearing God's word, keeping God's word, and walking as joyful citizens of his kingdom. You see, the grace of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit enable us not only to see Jesus as the stronger man, but to actually experience his rescue firsthand. We're no longer under Satan's grip. We belong to Christ. And now Christ actually lives in us. The demons have been swept out, and now the living God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Father, dwell in us. Can you see why this is so important? Why this verse, why this passage is so important? It speaks of us who have been redeemed from Satan's grip, who have been restored, and who now live in the power of God with God in us. We aren't slaves to Satan's grip. We belong to Christ. And that song that we sang, "It is not me, but Christ in me." That is what the reality is. You see, because Christ lives in us by his Spirit, our obedience now doesn't flow from just gritting it out, but grace. Not guilt. His presence empowers us. It empowers our wills and it empowers our walk. So when Jesus tells us to abide in him, in John 15, it's not just a command. He's describing how the Christian life actually works. We're not just emptied of evil, declared not guilty, and that's it. That's our salvation. No, we're filled with Jesus, filled with his Spirit, not just once at our conversion, but every single day. As we abide in Jesus, the Spirit reminds us how deeply we need him every day to strengthen us, to conform us to his image, and move us not only to listen, but also to act. We live with our head. We live with our heart. And we live with our hands, every part of our being. That's what a disciple does. But when we drift from this, the Spirit lovingly brings us conviction. We repent of believing that Jesus can't free us of certain sins. You have that belief in you? That there's just some sin that you just can't beat, and that's just what you'll be plagued with the rest of your life? You need to repent of that. You need to say, "You, Jesus, have forgiven me. You live in me. Your power can defeat this habitual sin. I can have victory because Christ lives in me. Not I, but Christ who lives in me." We repent of settling for a cleaned up life without communion with him. We repent of building our own little kingdoms. We repent of fearing that his commands will rob us of our joy. I know, especially you kids, all these rules sometimes that your parents have you do, and you're like, why do I have to do all this? They're just trying to take my joy away. You ever thought that? You ever lived that way? I know I did when I was a kid. And yet what Jesus says is, no, that's where true joy is found, in hearing and doing what God says. And your parents are simply trying to help you to do that so that you have the advantages of that. You see, by the Spirit, we believe that Jesus is the strongest man, our liberator, our redeemer, and he is our king who has conquered not only just Satan and sin, but he has conquered our hearts. And so he fills us with joy-filled obedience as his beloved children. In other words, we are freed to live new lives by the Spirit, lives that are marked by joyful obedience. So here's the thing. Here's the practical piece of this. Instead of shaping our morality by culture, by movies, by music, we press into God's word by the Spirit. not just personally, not just with our family, but in all of our lives, seeking to know Him, seeking to obey Him. We don't sit down and read the Bible personally and then read it with our families, read it with our friends, just to earn favor with God. This isn't about performance. It's about communion with our Father, talking and listening, drawing close because we delight in Him. And we don't do it in our own strength. We begin with prayer. Father, forgive me, I've been living in my own kingdom. Pardon me through Christ. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me the desire and wisdom to actually live, to lead myself, to lead my family into your presence. Conform me to the image of your Son. Amen. You see, and in response, maybe after dinner, some evening this week, you might just open your Bible. If you live alone, just yourself. If you're a father or mother with your kids, if you're just a spouse with your husband or your wife, you open the Bible up and you read a few verses maybe. You talk about what you see about God, what God says about you, what God says and how He's calling you to obey, and then you pray, not long, not complex, just real, raw prayer. Because by the Spirit, we're no longer prisoners. Jesus, the stronger man, has broken our chains and He's taken up residence in us to honor God with lives of joyful listening and obedience. If you find yourself thinking that Jesus is called to listen and obey feels like too much for you, if you feel stuck needing more proof of the more strength before you can actually follow Him, if you admire Jesus but you don't see how you can actually live in obedience to Him, hear this, you need the stronger man. The strongest man. You need Him to conquer your heart and to make His home in you. Jesus doesn't just free you, He fills you. When you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, God comes to dwell in you by the Holy Spirit. And when He lives in you, He empowers you to listen and follow, not out of fear, but out of love. But if you're already in Christ, already freed by the strongest man, then open your heart afresh to Him today. Let Him take up full residence in you, not just once, but daily. Seek Him in His Word. Seek Him in prayer. Ask Him to pour out His Holy Spirit again and again on you, because God will answer that prayer that you pray. Ask Him to help you hear and obey His Word. As we saw in last week's sermon, God delights to answer that prayer. When you walk in this kind of Spirit-filled obedience, you'll find true joy. Not the fleeting joy of sin, but the deep, steady joy of the Lord Jesus. This is the life you were made for. Living in the Spirit. Listening to God. Obeying His voice. And living as His restored image bearer in the kingdom of the stronger man. All to the glory of the Father. Father, we need your Spirit. You tell us, Jesus, that true happiness, true joy is found when we listen to you and obey. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.